You know, down the street from my boyhood home, there lived a woman who lived by herself. Her name was Mrs. Frazier, and she lived in a sage green house, two stories with white dormer windows shooting out the roof of her house. And on the back side of this house, there had been added a sunroom. And we got Arizona rooms. We don't have quite like the sunrooms. They're fully enclosed with glass back in my boyhood home of Pennsylvania. And she had in that room all kinds of fun little couches and tables and little places to hold cookies and juice. And for the first few years she lived there, she had an invalid husband. And then he passed away. She cared for him until he passed. But you know what? Even though she lived alone, she didn't live alone. She invited all the neighborhood kids to come over, and she always had something, some kind of cookie or wafer or juice or lemonade. And I remember going back and sitting in that sunroom, and it was so delightful, especially on those dreary and cold fall days when the wind and the rain and just wet leaves, and those from back east understand what I'm talking about. You just want someplace a little warmer and cozy. And this sunroom was the perfect place. And so we loved going down the street, ride our bikes, park them on the sidewalk out front of her house, and run up and see Mrs. Frazier. As I got a little bit older and I was a teenager, I began to sell things and got somewhat of a knack of doing this door to door. Did you ever do this as a kid, knock on people's door and show them some catalog your school gave it to you, and you got these prizes if you sold 20 items or 50 items, or, you know, the mother load, whatever it was the big prize, you know, if you were sold more than anyone else in schools. I got into doing that, and so I would go up and down the streets in my neighborhood, and I would always get sign-ups, but I always started with Mrs. Frazier. Because Mrs. Frazier would take my catalog and she'd look through it and she'd always buy two or three little things. You know, if I was selling calendars, you know, she'd pick out a couple calendars. If it was box Christmas cards she'd pick up some box Christmas cards. She always ordered something, and she was one of those good clients who paid up front, so I didn't have to track them down for weeks on end to get the money back to the school. And so I always liked stopping by Mrs. Frazier. She really did a good job of making friends with all the kids in the neighborhood, and especially just being endearing the way she treated me when she ordered things from my catalog. You know, Mrs. Frazier's passed on to that place where all good grandmas go. But I'm hoping that one day on the other side, I get to run into Mrs. Frazier again and say thank you for all that she invested in us kiddos back there in Huntingdon, where we grew up, and she used what she had to make a friend. That's really what I want to talk to you about today, using what you have to make a friend. And not just to make a friend, but to make a friend that lasts for eternity. You know, life is so fast today, isn't it? I mean, you can hardly keep your head from spinning with all the appointments and assignments and responsibilities that you got to keep up with. And I know they say technology has made our lives so simpler, but I don't know. I still have a preference for the sunroom and for sitting in a warm, cozy couch, eating cookies and sipping lemonade. So, you know, I think while we think life is a whole lot better today than it used to be, I think we might have to work harder at making friends. In Luke 16, Jesus tells a parable about money, but it also says a great deal about making friends. And I want to draw your attention there. Luke 16, verse number 1. Would you follow along as I read, please? Luke 16, and verse number 1. And he said also unto his disciples, there was a certain rich man which had a steward, and the same was accused unto him that he had wasted his goods. And he called him and said unto him, how is it that I hear of this of thee? Give an account of thy stewardship, for thou mayest be no longer steward. Then the steward said within himself, what shall I do? For my Lord taketh away from me the stewardship. I cannot dig. To beg I am ashamed. I am resolved what to do, that when I am put out of the stewardship, they may receive me into their houses. So he called every one of his lord's debtors unto him, and said unto the first, How much owest thou unto my lord? And he said, 100 measures of oil. And he said unto him, Take thy bill, and sit down quickly, and write 50. Then he said to the other, And how much owest thou? And he said, 100 measures of wheat. And he said unto him, Take thy bill, and write 80. And the Lord commended the unjust steward, because he had done wisely. For the children of this world are in their generation wiser than the children of light. And I say unto you, make to yourselves friends of the mammon of unrighteousness, that when ye fail, they may receive you into everlasting habitations. And then verse 13, no servant can serve two masters, for either will love the one and or hate the one and love the other, else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Parables we're familiar with because they teach heavenly truth in a setting of an earthly story so that we can understand what's going on. And, you know, sometimes spiritual concepts are hard to get a hold of. And I want to break down this parable. Not all that's happening in the story is critical or has a corresponding heavenly truth, but there are some things I want you to see. In the parable, we have a steward who's mismanaging the finances. But he understands that he's in dire straits, so he wants to use the money, or at least the position of money that he has as a steward, to make some friends with this goal. His plan is to develop a relationship so that they'll welcome him into their homes eventually. When he's put out of his stewardship, he won't have to live on the streets as a beggar. Then I can, you know, have somebody put me up. Well, what are the points of comparison for us today? This is critical. Let's go to the next slide, please. Principles for us. We too have finances to manage. All of us are given resources by God. We're stewards. We have not just our finances, but we have cookies and lemonade. And we have cozy sunrooms. And this is all part of our net worth, or what we manage from the Lord. We too should use our money, our resources, to gain friends. And we should plan to gain these friends for the purpose of having a welcome in eternity. So there is a correspondence between the parable and our lives today. And as I flipped open my study this week, the commentators, the people that really are supposed to know what they're talking about, they say that this is one of the hardest parables to interpret. And I'll tell you more about that in a moment. But if you can just get this screen, I'm a financial manager like the guy is in the story. So I have to manage what God gives me. I have to use, or I should be using, my position and my resources to gain friends. Because I want these friends to last for a while. I want them to be with me for all eternity. Not just so that they'll welcome me into their earthly house, but they'll welcome me into an eternal house. Now that's the gist of the whole message, but I want to break it down in a little more step-by-step fashion for you to help you get some of the truth out of this, especially as it concerns our ability to develop friends today for the sake of the kingdom of God. But the point is this: Jesus' followers should use the resources that God gives them to make friends that last ultimately for eternity. So how do you use your money or resources to gain friends like that? Let me break this down by giving you several ways or several points. Point number one, you are a steward. Just like this guy in the story, you are a steward. He's a household manager. We don't use that term today. We sometimes have maids that come in and clean our houses. If you're really well off, you might have a butler who looks after some of your estate. But we don't really have, in our culture, something that corresponds to a steward. But this is the master of the house would turn over responsibility for all of his financial assets, and he let this guy pretty much run the show. None of what he ran was his. He just ran it for somebody else. But he would be the CEO of the estate. That was his responsibility. And the Bible teaches multiple times, not just in this text, that we're stewards for God. God put us here. He gives us stuff. He asks us to manage it, but it's not ours. So a couple points we can draw from this is that we're supposed to be managing the master's wealth. The Lord does give us wealth. All of us have some wealth. You're all sitting here in your clothes. All of you, I think, live in houses with roofs on them, or at least an apartment. And you all probably had something to eat before you got here. And so you have resources, even if you don't have a job in which you're making full-time income. But it means that you ought to be managing the resources that God gives you for his benefit and not your own. When I became a Christian then, everything I own came under new ownership. It all belongs to God. So why do we live on earth as if he who dies with the most stuff wins? Why are Christians spending their wealth on themselves? Have we forgotten whose stuff we manage or who we belong to? You know what often happens? We set some financial goals. You know, I'm going to save up. I'm going to make this purchase. I'm going to buy this car. I'm going to buy this house. And we finally get there and we're like, yes, now what? And so we readjust our goals, all right? And now instead of just having this house, I'm going to have a bigger house. I'm going to live in a better neighborhood. I'm going to drive a better looking car. My car is 5 years old. I'm not buying 5 year old cars anymore. Now I'm going to buy a brand new car. And we just, as we progress through life, we just keep adjusting the goals so we always have something more to go after. And slowly the culture sucks us into thinking that we might be able to build an empire with our own name over it before we die. But what does the scripture say? In 1 Timothy chapter number 6 and verse 7, for we brought nothing into this world, and what are we going to do with it? And it's certain that none of us are carrying anything out of it. It's not going to happen. So we are managers of everything that God gives us, and I ought to be managing my wealth for the benefit of making friends that last. Another thing we can make a report about this steward in verses 1 and 2. In verse 2, it says he called him, that is the master called the steward and said unto him, how is it that I hear of this of thee, give an account of thy stewardship? That leads us to letter B, which he had to give a report to the master. How's the steward different from the owner? The owner can do whatever he wants and he doesn't have to report, but the steward has to report. There is an accounting. The same is true of us. One day the books will be opened and our accounts will be reviewed. And God will know exactly what we've done with everything that we possess. There will be no do-overs at that point. The record itself will stand for us. Hey, if that record today had to be given and you had to be called into the office of the King of Kings and give a report of your stewardship, how would it go with you today? That's an intimidating kind of question, a bit overwhelming. Well, you might say, well, I don't even know exactly what God is, expects of me. After all, I'm not trying to, live like a king. I'm not a hoarder. I'm not like Scrooge. I don't keep all of it to myself. But maybe you've done far less than you could have with the resources that God has placed in your hand. It is very likely that though this parable starts in verse number 1 saying, and Jesus said unto his disciples, it's very likely that he had the Pharisees in mind, which we're going to go to the next screen and talk about them for just a moment. Because several of the parables around this one also address directly the Pharisees. And the Pharisees were the religious leaders of the day. They knew the law backwards and forward, and they did so in a haughty kind of way. We know what we're supposed to, and not just a haughty kind of way, but in a proud kind of way, but also a financially beneficial way. They manipulated the people for their own personal advancement and well-being. And so Jesus, when he repudiated them in Matthew chapter 23, which is Jesus' excoriation of the Pharisees, he criticized them for seizing widows' houses. This kind of stuff you read in the news about how people seize on the estates of the elderly. That's what they were doing. And they were putting heavy burdens on people's backs and not even using one of their fingers to lift them off. And Jesus said this about them. They were not using the resources that God had put in their hand to help people, but instead were crushing people under the heavy load. We must not make that mistake. We are God's stewards. We report to him. And he's left us to manage what he's given for the sake of his kingdom. And that includes making friends. In fact, stewarding your relationships to make friends that last for eternity is one of your chief responsibilities as a steward. So we need to be just as intentional as this steward. What did this steward do once he realized his position was in jeopardy? He got up and he said, I got to do something. And he was very intentional. I'm going to go make me some friends. And I want to encourage you to be that intentional when it comes to the kingdom of God. You may not be the best friend maker out there. You know, there are some people that have the, you know, charisma. You know, they just don't know a stranger. You've heard this, right? I don't put myself in that category. I work at it. And, you know, sometimes probably work a little bit too hard. I talk to all kinds of people. But I'm trying to develop relationships on purpose for the sake of the kingdom. And every believer ought to be like that, trying to develop a friendship that's going to last for eternity. Jesus is calling us to be that kind of friend, and he sets the steward up in the passage as an example. That leads me to point number two today. You must be shrewd. Number one was you must be a steward, and number two, you must be shrewd. Now that first catches us a little bit awkwardly, but give me a moment and I'll explain. One of the hardest things to understand about this parable and why it's so challenging, as I mentioned before, is how the master could commend a steward who was really being unfair to him and behind his back was cutting off the master's profits. That doesn't sound like a very good steward. Would you want someone managing your house that was cutting your profits short? I don't think so. But look at verse number 8 of the text again, where we read, "The Lord," that's the master, not our Lord, the master in the parable, "commended the unjust steward because he had done wisely. For the children of this world are in their generation wiser than the children of light." Many have tried all kinds of logical gymnastics to try to figure out how what the steward did was really a good thing. And they've recategorized and theorized about what he was doing and how it could be good, and that's why the master praised him. I don't think we have to work that hard. You can get a good lesson from a bad example. I do this with my kids. You see that over there? You don't want to be like that. And this is how you avoid being like that. We use bad examples all the time to teach good lessons. Parents do this all the time. I think Jesus is using a guy who demonstrates a bad practice to teach a good lesson. There is something redeemable about what he did. He acted shrewdly, looked at his circumstances. He was wise and took advantage of the opportunity. And from his bad example, teaches us a good lesson that we too, as children of the light or children of God's kingdom, should be working toward making friends that last. So how can you be wiser when it comes to the business of making friends? Let me give you three ideas here that come right out of this parable, all right? Here's the first one. You know, to be shrewd in making friends, you have to realize that time is short. This is exactly what the steward in the parable realized. He realized, hey, my master's called me in. He's asked me to give account. All I have to do, I have to get my books together. I'm almost done. I'm going to be fired. Then I need to work quickly. His time was short. You know, most of us need to think this way when it comes to our life on earth. Time is very short. We don't have as much time as we think we do. And many of us in this room have thought to ourselves, you know, one of these days I'm going to talk to my family about the Lord. One of these days I'm going to go across the street and I'm going to talk to that neighbor. One of these days. And what happens, a month turns into a year and a year turns into a decade before you know it and you haven't said anything. So I encourage you, people of the Lord, don't let time run away from you. Time is short. You don't know how much time you have or the friend across the street has. Reminds me, a few years ago, I had just moved into my house. What was it, in 2009? And on December 31st of that year, I hadn't yet got around to meeting all my neighbors when a whole bunch of activity was taking place across the street from my house. And a while later, one of those wagons that come to take people who have departed came to the house, and I knew what had happened. And I never met the guy. Long way around, I ended up doing his funeral. The Lord gave me that opportunity. But I stepped my foot into his house a day too late. We all have friends like that. Friends that are going to be here one day and the next day they're going to be gone. And we need to have that urgency of the steward. I got to do something fast. I'm about ready to be put out of my stewardship. And you don't know if that's the same for you. This could be your last year. You might be put out of your stewardship, right into the presence of God. What are you going to do about it? Who are you going to talk to? What friend are you going to make that's going to last for eternity on the other side? So time is short. You might be thinking, well, why didn't the guy just fire the guy right away? Man, if I knew somebody was cheating me out of the money, man, I'd just fire this guy right away. It's likely that it was already anticipated being fired, but he had to go gather up the receipts and the books and stuff, but he was about to be fired. His time was running out. We need to live that way ourselves, remembering time is short. Will you make the effort then to talk to your family about faith? Will your friends be invited to consider Jesus before you pass on? So stop thinking one of these days and get around to it this time and invite them to Friend Day. Do it. When it comes to the business of the gospel, we need to get on with it because time is short. Here's a second idea that we get right from the steward that encourages us to make friends at last, and that is number two, the options are few. In verse number five, I believe, or three it is, he says, I cannot dig, and to beg, I am ashamed. I'm shamed. So he gives two things. My options are limited here. Man, am I thinking about being put out of my stewardship? I don't want to beg, and I certainly don't want to break my back in digging. That's hard work. So his options were few. As gospel agents for Jesus today, we too have few options. Do you realize that your friends will either come to Jesus and share eternity with you, or they will not, and they will spend eternity without you and without Jesus, apart from the Lord forever? The options really are few. Your friend, your family member, your neighbor across the street, that's all it is. It will be either in the presence of the Lord or it will be out of the presence of the Lord forever. As gospel workers, as friend makers, our options are few. That's why we have to be shrewd, but that's why we have to buy up the opportunities. That's why you can't make excuses about why our friend wouldn't come to church or my friend would never listen to me talk to him about Jesus. We'll find a different way. One of the teachers or coaches for this Friend Day just says you need to stair-step your friend to Jesus. He may not like a frontal assault attack with the gospel, you know, double barrel John 3:16 at him, but these kind of events can work that way to stair-step or bring your person a little bit closer to the Lord. I certainly want to know that I've done my dead level best to reach the people I know with the gospel. They may not listen, they may not come, but I do want to invite them to take Jesus. Options are few, especially as you think about eternity. Here's another thing that comes right out of this parable of being shrewd. I ought to be shrewd because time is short. I ought to be shrewd because the options are few with regard to the people too. And finally, the offer is too good. When the steward goes out, he's being shrewd. He offers people discounts on what they owe the master. And first he comes to the guy who owes him oil. Now, I know already your minds are thinking deep Texas black gold, you know, 100 barrels of oil. That would be great. It's not the kind of oil that's being talked about here. That's going to remain several millennia in the future from the time this is olive oil. And the guy owes him 100 measures. So he says, sit down and write 50. Let's just cut your bill right in half. What a great deal this is on the olive oil. I'll cut it in half. The next guy, wheat, 100 measures of wheat, let's cut that down to 80. And this is only a drop, instead of 50%, only a drop of 20%. But it may have had to do with the fact of what each one was worth and how much interest was being charged on these particular loans. And some people think it was just the amount of his interest. In fact, that the master wouldn't make anything at all on these deals. He'd only get back what he had loaned the farmers in the first place. That's speculation. I don't know. I don't know that it's entirely that important. But here's the point I want to make. He was making them a very good offer, so good that none of them would even consider not sitting down right away. Yes, where's the line? Where's the X? Where do I put it? Yes, let me do that because this is a great offer. Now, I want you to think about that. As a gospel worker, you are sharing the greatest offer that's ever been given to man at any time, ever, anywhere in the world, ever. This is a great offer. God gave his son so you wouldn't have to suffer for your sins and so you could live for eternity in God's presence, and there's nothing you have to pay for it because Jesus paid it all. What a great offer. Sit down and sign me up. So when you think about the great offer that you have to give to people, it ought to motivate you to be very shrewd and very wise and very courageous in giving the gospel to other people. Who would look one of these gifts, great discounts, in the mouth, and who would look at the gospel if he understood it properly and not want to receive it? We make an offer that really is too good to be true. And maybe you've made that offer to a friend and you're sitting here and you're thinking, well, I tried. I tried to get them to church. They came to church, right? They came to church and told me they didn't like it, didn't want to go back. Maybe they're just totally hostile and resistant. That happens. But you could make the offer again in a different way. And this is the job of Christians. We're always kind of re-offering it in a different way. And here's a new way. Get your friend to join us for Friend Day so he'll hear the gospel. Honestly, isn't it true that most of you heard the gospel more than once? Every now and again, I'll run into somebody that just read their Bible and got saved. Or they heard the gospel once at an evangelistic meeting and got saved. But normally, most of us are thick-skulled like me, and it takes multiple times till the message gets through. And that's the way it happened with me. I heard it over and over and over. And then I clicked that, oh, maybe I need to receive it too. Give your friend the benefit of the doubt. He probably needs that too. He needs your first invitation, your second one, your third invitation. The time you took the gospel track with cookies at Christmas, he needed that, and he needs another time. And he just keep making the offer. Because the offer is too good to refuse if he only knew what was being offered to him. So this is where Friend Day comes in. If you're wise, you can maximize this day for the Lord and the benefit of your family members and friends if you keep making the offer. Show some wisdom. Time is short. Don't think you'll have another time. This might be your last chance. Be aggressive because time is short. Your options are few. The offer is too good. This could be your chance to make a friend that lasts for eternity. Let me sum up all that I've said with a third point. Number three, you must make friends. And we get this primarily from verse number 9 where Jesus said, "And I say unto you, make to yourselves friends of the mammon of unrighteousness, that when ye fail, they may receive you into everlasting habitations." So why did Jesus teach this principle? Primarily so that you would have a different perspective on money. It isn't about money isn't just a tool for your self-fulfillment. It's a tool for eternal investment in the lives of other people. And the way we do that is by making friends, which is what Jesus said here. Make to yourselves friends of the mammon of unrighteousness. What does he call wealth or net worth the mammon of unrighteousness? We don't use that term mammon. It's a Bible word. It's an Aramaic word. It's a similar language to Hebrew. It was spoken language of Jesus' day. So mammon means wealth, possessions. Probably the closest thing I can think of today is your net worth, all that you have. Which brings me back to Mrs. Frazier. She had money to buy my stuff. She had cookies and juice to serve me. And she had a wonderful warm sunroom that was just perfect on cold fall days. She was using all of it to do what? Make a friend. Making friends. She lived alone, but she wasn't alone because she used what she had to make friends. And this is the opportunity we all have as believers on this journey. Why does he call it the mammon of unrighteousness? Probably because most of the time, unrighteous people are going about getting it in unwholesome ways. There's a lot of corruption, isn't there, in the making of wealth? And that's probably for us just to understand this is just wealth that's tied to this sin-cursed earth and these sin-cursed people. How much better than to take something that really is of intrinsically low value in the eyes of God and turn it into something that is of great value in the eyes of God, and that's a friendship that would last for eternity. So use money, he says, to make friends. It does say, make to yourselves friends of the mammon of unrighteousness, but that's only a means to the end. Most of us like to stop the verse right there. Make to myself a friend of unrighteous mammon. That's the culture in which we live, right? But the rest of the verse goes on to say that when you fail, they may receive you into everlasting habitations. He's really after making friends that will outdo the money that you have in your hand. So money is the means to the end, not the end in itself. I know some people might have a problem with this connection of money and friends, because it's like I'm buying friends. You know, I'm going to whip out, hey, I'll give you a 50 if you come to Friend Day with me. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm not talking about buying your friends in here, but I am talking about using what you possess to reach your friends for eternity. What if we saw buying lunch as a way to make a friend? Let me take you to lunch. Then you pop the question about Friend Day and coming as my friend. What if we invested some of our hard-earned dollars in making it easier for someone to hear about the Savior? Or what if we opened our home like Mrs. Frazier and just served some juice and cookies or coffee or meal and said, come on over? There are things we could do with our wealth that would help us make friends. Money is a powerful tool if we use it to introduce people to Jesus. You know, isn't it true today, too often we use people to make money rather than using money to meet people and make friends? We've got it upside down. We could turn the whole thing around. I'm almost through. Letter B. Use money to make friends so that you can enter eternity with those friends. That's what he says at the end of verse number 9. Again, I call your attention there that when it fails, they may receive you into everlasting habitations. There's two ways you could read verse number 9. It's either the money will fail or you will fail. Both are true. Eventually the money runs out, and you have either made a friend or you haven't, or one day you will run out. And that's true too. And the difference will be whether you've made a friend or not. Both are so. So when you pull in a final breath, will you be ready for eternity? This is what the steward did. He was thinking ahead. He's thinking in advance. I don't want to be out on the street. I want to meet some people. I want to have some welcome into their home. So I'm going to make friends now, so I'll be secure in the future. You can make friends the same way. Friends that last far beyond your lifespan, that last right away, all the way into eternity. Eternity, then, is so much bigger than your personal destiny. You know, I think many of you in this room get it, the gospel. Jesus saved me. I'm going to heaven. I'm okay. Praise the Lord for forgiveness of sins. And thank God for a place called heaven. And thank you, Lord, that you're going to prepare a place for me. I get all that. But God left you here not just so you could get to heaven, but so you could take other friends with you to heaven. That's why you're still here. That's why I'm still here. He left you here so you might make friends to welcome you into eternity. Let me remind you of something that's pretty common for all of us to have seen at some point, and that's before a big high school sporting event, there'll be a team, and a pep squad will have made, or cheerleaders will have made, some big paper banner, and it'll have the names of the team and maybe the mascot on there, names of the cheerleaders and maybe some other people from the pep squad or the school. And the whole point of putting up that big banner at the end of the field or at the end of the locker room as the team comes out, they come out and they burst through it and they rip the whole thing to shreds. It took them hours to do, and it's just gone in seconds. But it's supposed to be a way that they, as the team comes out, to celebrate the team and to cheer them on. And I want you to think about that as your opportunity now to make friends who will be cheering you on as you enter into eternity, because you spoke to them, because you invited them, because you invested in them. And they're there because of you, because you knocked on their door, because you took them a plate of cookies, because you invited them to Friend Day. They're in heaven, and they're there, and they're thanking you, and they're saying, thank you, because somebody spoke to me about Jesus. I don't have as many friends like that yet that I want, but I still got time, and I'm working on them. There is a family in our church today, though. When I see her and we bring this up, and she says, I'm so thankful you stopped at my door. So thankful that you knocked on the door. How neat it will be for other people to say that about you on the other side, cheering you on as you enter glory. You burst from this life onto the next life, knowing that people are there waiting to see you because you spoke, because you invited them to church, because you invested a little of yourself in them. They will welcome you, along with Jesus, into your eternal home. So eternity is the goal. cheering your entry, friends around. You know, everything here is soon going to vanish away. But what I invest in a friend, I can share for eternity. These are the true riches which Jesus calls out to us in the closing verses of this section. Verse number 11, if therefore ye have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, who will commit to yourself the true riches? What's the true riches? The friends that join you in eternity because of your investment in their life today. May God help us to work together in the next 3 weeks to invite friends that will join us in eternity because we spoke into their life truth about Jesus. Friend Day, great opportunity. Let's work together to do it. Let me finish this way, tell you about two friends they met on a street. The one could immediately tell that his other friend was having a bad day. So he struck up a conversation. He said, "What has the world done to you, my old friend?" And the sad fellow looked at the other and he said, "Let me tell you, 3 weeks ago, my uncle died and left me $40,000. "Wow, that's a lot of money." "But you see, 2 weeks ago, a cousin I never knew died and left me $85,000 free and clear." "Wow, that sounds like you've been very blessed." "Oh, you don't understand. Last week, my great aunt passed away and I inherited almost $250,000. Now the man's friend was really confused. "Then why are you looking so glum?" "This week, nothing." Let me turn that whole story upside down and introduce a new commodity in the story. How would you feel if you heard 1 week that your uncle you loved embraced the faith in his hospital bed before he passed away? How would you feel if a cousin you never knew heard the gospel and received the Lord because of a piece of literature that you had sent to him in the mail? Or how about if the next week you learned of your great aunt's funeral, that she too had become a Christian before her death? And then weeks went by and you didn't hear what the gospel was doing. Would you be just as distressed as the man in the story? We really ought to be. I'm here to make friends. And if I'm not in the business of doing this every single week, I should feel when Sunday comes around, "This week, nothing." I really need to be in the business of making friends that last for eternity. May God help us. Father,